Good morning, everyone. Just so excited to be here. I love Sunday mornings. I just love the Lord's Day. Getting up and anticipating not just seeing you all, but worshiping the Lord and learning of Him through His Word. What a joy it is. We're blessed today as we finish up a book you thought we'd never get through. You're probably deep down inside saying, he's going to drag this out another 5 weeks. But we're actually going to finish the book of 1 Peter today. So that's quite an accomplishment. But, of course, I look at this bittersweet. I've enjoyed the study so much. And Peter doesn't disappoint today. He sticks true to his theme as he circles back. I'd like you to turn with me today, if you would, in your copy of the Scripture to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll be looking at verses 10 through 14, the final four verses of the book of 1 Peter. And if you would, follow with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's just pray together. Thank you, Father, again for your word and just for the refreshment that it has given us. We know that in the midst of turbulence, the midst of trial and temptation, as Peter calls it, suffering, that you are our rock, you are our fortress, you are our strength. We trust in you and we rely on you. And I pray that today that we would see the grace that you give. We would take hold of that grace in our lives and that we would live to the fullness of your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we have again come to the end. It's interesting, he kind of does a double amen. It's almost like back in the day when we sang in the little quintet. I traveled about, believe it or not, this is years ago. We would practice our amens a little bit. They even had a sevenfold amen. What is that? Such a thing exists. But this is kind of a twofold amen. One is more doxological, that focuses on God and His glory. The other focuses more on the relationships that surrounded Peter. And so we're going to tackle both of them today, but we're going to focus on the idea that's presented in verse 10. And it starts out where Peter says, but may the God of all grace. May the God of all grace. Now, you're in the New Testament, probably in your daily life, every day, right? And you see the term grace all throughout the New Testament scripture. It's in the Old Testament as well. Sometimes it's embedded in different words. It's there. So what is grace? What is grace? We hear that term a lot. Grace is really an expression of the goodness of God. Sometimes we'll sing a doxology to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? So when we talk about the blessings of God, we're talking about the goodness of God that proceeds out from Him. Grace is an expression of God's goodness. It's the goodness of God to those who are in distress and deserve only punishment, yet receive His mercy. God's mercy, I guess, is a part of this. It's his goodness towards those in distress, I'm sorry. Where grace is his goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. His patience is his goodness towards those who continue to sin over a period of time. Sometimes I think we struggle differentiating between those three. God's mercy is more of a compassion. His grace is where he withholds or he gives goodness toward those who deserve punishment. And patience is that he's kind and forbearing from that punishment. But God's grace flows out from him. There's different types of grace. Sometimes we call it common grace and saving grace. How many of you have ever heard those terms? Common grace and saving grace. So what is common grace? Well, common grace is the grace that God brings to all people, whether believers or unbelievers. You might say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, when we look about us in the world, we realize that both believers and unbelievers are experiencing certain blessings that come from the goodness of God. Every breath we breathe is a reflection of his goodness. The earth that provides food, right? The rain falls on the farmer who's just and unjust. There's a crop produced, and we benefit from that, right? All of mankind benefits from some measure of God's common grace, his goodness. We all experience the beauty of the natural world, right? We can see that beauty. We see examples of God's common grace in the intellectual world, right? Humans possess understanding. They even have logic. It can sometimes help to determine between what's good and bad, true or not true at least. All people have some knowledge of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says that. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. They're understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Yet, men are without excuse. Some measure of God's grace seeps into the lives of everyone. They see it in the intellectual realm. The moral realm, think about this. God restrains people from being as bad as they could be. Did you know that? In the societal realm, he put a conscience into all human beings. The conscience is fallen. It's called the Imago Dei, image of God. There's a sense of right and wrong. It's not a sense that leads a person to pursue after God. No man understands. No one seeks after the true righteousness of Christ. But there's a common moral fabric in society in most civilized places. There's obviously a lot of non-moral fabric. And God restrains things from being as bad as they could be. Could be a lot worse. And there are societies throughout history who have jettisoned some of the aspects of God's moral law. The further they are from it, the worse they are. They fall into lawlessness. There's a creative realm. Did you know that the just and the unjust can be very creative in areas of art and music and literature? These are gifts of God. God gave these things to the world. There are musically creative people who have endeavors, both believers and unbelievers, benefit from these. Human government is a gift from God. Sometimes we may think of it as a horrible thing, but God gives it to restrain some of the worst things that could happen. Go to a third world country where maybe a drug cartel runs things, okay? And you don't have as clear of a structure of law enforcement. There's a sense that, okay, there's something good that comes from the hand of human government. Unbelievers sometimes may experience, the benefits of somebody praying for them, right? Probably have prayed for somebody, Lord, help this person. And they're an unbeliever still. And there's some measure of God's grace given to them. But common grace is not the same thing as saving grace, is it? There's a difference. There's a difference between common grace and saving grace. And the grace that God speaks of, though he is the author of all grace, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Coming from his immutable nature is every good and perfect thing. Everything that's beautiful that's created comes from God. We used to, in Christian education, focus on, we called it truth, beauty, and goodness. These were things that we focused on in the Christian school. Things that are true, things that are beautiful, things that are good. And these are things that are actually a part of God's common grace, but there's something more. Did you know there's something more? And many, we do, right? You understand that there's a special grace that God gives to his people. Those who have, from our perspective, come to believe on him, trust in him. God gives grace. It says this in verse 10. It says, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory. God is the God of all grace. And the grace that we're going to be speaking of today is that special saving grace. Because it is the thing that keeps us in trial. Last week we talked about the afflictions of Satan, the enemy, suffering at the hands of the enemy. The world has no recourse for that. No ability to combat the enemy. No power. The believer does. The believer does. The first thing we note in the text is saving grace is evident in our lives by our calling. It says, may the God of all grace who called us into his eternal glory. Look at the beginning of 1 Peter. It's almost like the way he started in chapter 1. When he began the book, he said this. Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, to the pilgrims in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He begins the book talking about a very special group of people. These are the ones who God, by his special saving grace, he sought you when you were a stranger, wandering far from the fold. He was the loving shepherd who came after you, brought you to himself. When the call went out to you, it was a call that was special. Oh, the gospel call goes out to the whole world. We know that. We spread the seed of the gospel. We give the gospel freely. But listen, when you experienced God's saving grace, he was calling you by your name. You know that, right? Called you. And Peter started out the book and he was talking to these folks. When it uses the word elect, that means the chosen, right? And it's not a prideful thing. It's a thing that we really understand to be God's choices are real. Man's choices are real as well. It's compatibilism. We don't understand how it all works together. God's choices are real. God, in his mercy, he called you to himself. Now, you don't always realize this at the time, right? When God calls us, it's such an intense thing, isn't it? What is it mostly about? It's about us. Then we're looking at our sin. We're looking at how can God save me? How can he deliver me from the depths of my own sin? But God, in his mercy, he calls us. Calls us. This is not the general gospel call, but what we often call the effective call. It's a call that he puts out, and his sheep, they hear his voice, and they know him, and they follow him. He calls you by name. He loves you. It wasn't an accident that you came to Christ. Do you know that? It wasn't an accident. He loves you, and you were a part of his plan. This humbles us, doesn't it? Nothing within us. times we get the big pride going and we think, boy, I'm saved and look at all these folks that aren't. It's only His mercy that saved us. Saving grace is evident by our calling. But what are we called to? Look at the text, verse 10. It says, He called us to eternal glory, Christ Jesus. Did you know your calling was not just a calling to say a prayer, right, and say a few words, and to kind of live a life on your own? He called you to glory. Do you know what that means? The word here is eternal. It means perpetual. He has called you to glory, and that means this future of glory with Him. It's glorification. God's purpose in saving you was not to just leave you. It was to perfect you. It was to take us all the way through to the end, all the way through to where we come to that place where we cross the river. Remember when Christian and Hopeful crossed, right? They crossed the river. Christian had a tough sell of it. And Hopeful was handling it better, but they went to the celestial city, full of God's glory, full of beauty. Of course, that's our eternal hope. Peter talked about that too in the beginning of the book, didn't he? He said, in these beautiful words, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father," this is verse 3 of our Lord Jesus Christ, of chapter 1, "who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." And it says, "to an inheritance," verse 4, "incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in the heaven for you." God's purpose when He called you was not just to call you and you just kind of live your life. He's going to take you to glory. And that glory is an inheritance that's incorruptible. And we don't even understand what that looks like yet. We get closer to it, don't we? As we get older, we're starting to have more people who are already there. And that helps us think about it more, I think. I think about my family members who've gone on and they are in glory. They're there. I wonder sometimes if they see something of us, if they're cheering us on. It's a surrounding by a great cloud of witnesses. I don't know. But I know this. He calls us to glory, and it's perpetual, endless glory. That's what the text says. He's called us to glory. Notice that saving grace is made possible only by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10 again. It says, "But may the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory," and there it says, "by Jesus Christ." And the question I had was, well, is Jesus relating to the calling or the glory? And I think that the language structure makes it that He's saying Jesus is involved in the calling aspect. It's a dative of means embedded in a preposition. I just think that's what He's talking about. He's referring to the calling. We are called only through Christ. Now, we know this, those of us who've walked through this, right? Sometimes we need to repeat this, maybe for younger believers. Maybe we get confused and we start hearing about other religions. Maybe you have friends and you talk to them and they're like, "Hey, you know, we're all kind of going to get to the same place," right? No, that's not true. And there are many passages. In the book of Acts, very early on, Peter kind of hits this hard. He says, "There is no salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." So here it is. He's the way. Now, since we've studied the person of Christ recently, we went all the way back before the resurrection season and we went through and we talked about who Christ is. He's fully God. He's fully man. He'll be so forever. And we studied those intricate details. You realize there's no one who can do the work that Christ did. We understand that, right? There's none other. There's no other way. There's one way. as through our Lord. We're called through the means of Christ, by Him alone. So many other verses support that in the Scripture. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We've actually looked at all these verses quite recently. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So when we have those conversations and somebody says, well, what about this guy over here? And he's a good person, but he didn't know about Christ. Listen, grace that God gives, his special saving grace, is only through the door of Christ. Now that should motivate us too in terms of mission work, right? It should. It also points very much against universalism. Mission work itself, right? There's some folks who would say, well, eventually everybody kind of winds up in heaven. That's just not true. That's not biblical, right? If that were true, why would you even send a missionary out? Why would you even witness? Just leave them the way they are, right? By the way, there are a lot of people who advocate towards a universalist position. It creeps into various sects of Christianity all the time. Universalism is where somebody says, well, ultimately everybody kind of winds up in the same destination. Christianity loses its power. We cannot have that. We can't really entertain that. So saving grace, we see, is evidenced by Christ alone. Does that sound familiar? It's one of the things the Reformers really focused on, right? All of Christ, solus Christus, right? All of Him. Salvation is all of Christ, Him alone. There's no fence that you can jump over, no way to bypass Calvary, no way to jump into the channel except through Him. Notice in verse 10 also that saving grace is evidenced through the suffering for Christ. Back to the theme of the book, right? It says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, is after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He uses that same phrase as he does at the beginning of the book. Sometimes suffering can be very difficult in this life. Pain, various aspects. If persecution, the screws of persecution were strong on us, like we assume they were at the time here in the church, there's a dispersion. We think this might have been around the time of the Neroian persecution. Nero was the emperor. For whatever reason, he blamed Christians. They had to move out. They're leaving businesses. They're leaving family. It's not an easy thing to do. Imagine having to migrate to another state, you know, just uproot everything, and you don't have anything there keeping you, but for some reason there was some measure of persecution, and you had to go to a place where there was less persecution. Imagine that. The screws were probably pretty tight. But here Peter, he says, and he reiterates it here, he says, the persecution that we endure here is only for a while. It doesn't last forever. Now, it may take us to our martyrdom. That's possible. But even at that, there's glory. We have a hope the world doesn't have. Saving grace is evidenced through suffering for Christ after we've suffered a while. Suffering is a part of the normal Christian experience. Paul talks about that. He talks about it in the book of 2 Timothy toward the end of his life. He says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ will suffer persecution to some degree. It may be that you're standing on something. It may be that you don't do something. It may be that you don't get that promotion. It may be, who knows? But every person who's a believer, because you cannot help but affect the world around you. You're the light. You're the salt. You're the flavor of the world. Because of that, every believer suffer some measure of persecution just because we stand. Will. Notice as we continue, it says, though, talking about God's grace, the saving grace, right? The God of all grace who called you by his eternal glory by the means of Christ after you've suffered a while. And he gives four things. He says, may he perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Four things. So part of the saving grace that you have, that is, that grace you have through Christ, where you came to understand him and know him as your Savior, where you understood that it was his righteousness placed onto your account, where you understood that he brought you to spiritual life, that he adopted you, that he is now sanctifying you. God is sanctifying you. He doesn't leave us alone, but he strengthens us. He establishes, he perfects, and he settles. This is a part of this sanctifying, maturing work. God's grace does a work in our life. We may be the slowest, most reluctant person, but God will do a work in us. He gives four things here. The first one, that word that is said there for perfect, is a word that means to mend or repair. You know, I say this often because I understand what brokenness is. But I also understand that we have the rebuilder of the broken heart, right? We don't live forever as a victim. God starts to do a work in us. Saving faith, God's grace, works on the brokenhearted. Doesn't mean that there are not some folks who have tremendous struggles from their past. Just talk with people. You find out some of the burdens people have had to bear and their brokenness. He rebuilds the inner man. He makes us into the image of Christ. It's a part of his sanctifying work. I don't see that how it exactly occurs because it's something that's a bit invisible to our eyes. God rebuilds us. And some of the times we've been through hurts in life and we're like, Lord, heal my hurts. I think there was a title of a book like that some years ago. Folks who've gone through various abuses. And in order to not stay the victim, they have to find God's healing. We find healing through grace. God is in the healing business. He heals the brokenhearted. He can heal the soul. I think this is always just like this. I've heard a lot of testimonies. God did this right then and there. A lot of folks I see is it's a process. It's a progressive sanctifying work, right? It's one that goes over time. You know, when you look back and you say, boy, I was a pretty impulsive young man. Then you see yourself when you're older. I think we're going to do this a little bit at the end of the message with Peter and Paul. Look at yourself, some of you older fellows and older ladies, and you look back then and you say, oh, that's ugly. Ugly. Of course, even now, there's a lot of ugliness, but doesn't the Lord just mature us slowly? He perfects us. He builds that in us. Second word there, not only does he perfect, but he establishes. This means to make stable. So say you're building something. You're not building it like our contractors, like Matthew and Tony when he's here, building it right? And you have to, oh man, I got to shore that up. It's just not right. I'm going to add another leg here. I don't know what. You're just building it ad hoc, but you're strengthening it that way. You're adding something to make it stable. That's what the word is. Part of the sanctifying work is not only that he rebuilds you, but he makes you more stable. More stable. When we're more stable, we're actually more able to minister to others, right? We're not as broken. So not only does he perfect and establish, it says he strengthens us. He makes us strong. He's not physically talking. The word is a pretty cool word. I'm trying to look at it with my... I might have copied the... I can't resolve it with my eyes. It's in Greek. So I'm going to leave that on the page. But it is the idea of giving bodily vigor, but you've got to think of your soul, the inside of you. It makes you strong. Maybe like a steroid, not in a good, in a bad way. Sometimes people have an injury and they have a steroid injected or something, and it helps strengthen that for a brief time. God is in the strengthening business. He strengthens the inner man. The apostle prays that, Paul does. And finally, we see the idea of putting us on a foundation. I think it's the word establish you. Puts our feet on something solid. So we have a foundation to stand. So he stabilizes us, right? Listen, brother and sister, we're in a process of we become more mature so that God uses us for his glory. Yes, we look back and we say, boy, I was very immature, but look at what he's doing now, right? Here. Press on. The things in the past, leave those under the cross. Press on. Be worked on by God in his mercy. He changes us. So God is in the work of sanctifying. Saving grace, by the way, is also evidenced in our praise. Look at verse 11. Here's a doxology. So this is what comes out of a person whose life is affected by saving grace, not just the common grace. We give him glory. It says, to him, glory. And the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the doxology. That's where we start to see that it's all about him. It's all for his glory. It's not about me. I love John the Baptist's words. Just can't get enough of it sometime. When he was introducing Christ, here's a man who was not full of himself. Do you remember these words? He said, he must increase. I must decrease, right? It's not that we want to do less for the Lord. It's that we want Christ to receive the glory. It's all for his glory. That is the perspective of a mature believer. All for his glory. Sola Deo Gloria. All for his glory. It's all of him. It's none of me. It's all about you. I was listening to a song by one of my favorite, it's an a cappella band, probably not your style. I like certain a cappella bands. And the end of it was, it's all about you. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender. Things don't always go our way. We can always give glory. You know, I love the doxological approach, because even when our bodies fail us someday, right? Even when we may not be able to have some impact on others in mission, we can always give glory to God. Always have a purpose in life. Did you know that? Always have a purpose. Your purpose and my purpose is to give glory to God. And that flows out of his grace. Praise God. Do you praise him? Are you praising him every day? You wake up and you think about the glory that's to be revealed in you. You think about his calling. Think about his sanctifying work in your life. Give him glory. Praise God. Praise God. God's grace is evidenced in his glory. Now here's a transition point. If you look in the text, there's the word amen, right? Amen, which means what? Amen. Anybody know what it means? I agree, or it's true, right? Peter uses that one time before in 1 Peter 4. He gives a doxology very similar to this. And we already kind of preached on that a little bit ago. Now he's going to transition. One of the things we see about saving grace is that we can't just sit there and say, you know, I'm going to have a relationship with God and it's not going to affect people. I love God, I hate people. I hear people like that all the time, you know, have said things like that. I love the Lord. I really don't care for his church because people are just a bunch of hypocrites. I heard that expression. And maybe there's some just cause hidden beneath, you know, but at the end of the day, just in the way that the first commandment that God gave that was the most important, remember the Lord said, most important commandment, this is the words of Christ, he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, because it follows. You can't say you love God and not have affection and love man. Okay? You're contradictory. It's a lie. God doesn't mean everybody's lovely. Doesn't mean there aren't some characters out there. But God's saving grace, and by the way, there's this shift in the context here. See that? Affects our relationship with us. Does. Can't be a scoundrel, be saved, and then just treat others like a scoundrel. Can't do that. God is going to change that. He does. And he does. It evidences self. We love God, and we, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we give him glory, and it affects those relationships. And so we see that in the text here as Peter rounds out. He's coming around home base. We're almost done, right? This is end of a beautiful study. And now he starts talking about his team. These are his people. This is people, right? Well, we're going to talk about Peter in a minute. Peter wasn't always quite this way. He was a piece of work. Peter was a piece of work. I'm a piece of work. You're a piece of work, right? God changes us. So he starts out here in the text. Look at verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is true, for this is the true grace of God in which you stand. He's kind of finishing up. He's starting to talk about some of the people that are involved in his life. And he's talking about Silvanus. Who's Silvanus? Anybody know? He has another name, Silas. So this is Paul's second missionary partner, Silas. Silvanus is the name. Sure, I'm in the right spot on my notes. In the text, Silas is deemed to be faithful. Peter says that. Silas, our faithful brother, Peter says. And I want to say this, something about God's grace. God's grace is evident in faithfulness. God does this work in us. He creates a work in our lives of faithfulness. We're full of faith. And this means a lot of things, okay? He's talking about just the credibility of one's life in serving Christ. He's saying Silas is a faithful individual. He's faithful to the Lord. He was considered faithful. He was once Paul's partner. Remember this. Now he's working with Peter. We presume in Rome. There's some question about that, but that's the presumption. He's writing, probably copying the words that Peter is dictating. Now Silas was a Greek. I think we talked about a little bit of this in Sunday school. not a Greek. He was a Hellenist. He knew the language. People have often looked at 1 and 2 Peter and said, oh, there's no way Peter could have written that. These are secular critics. They say the Greek was too complicated. Well, he's working with a guy who knows Greek better than he does. He's probably dictating it to him, and he's writing it down. And though we don't understand the process of inspiration fully, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. In the end, this process, the Scriptures are inspired of God. That really, the word is theopneustos. It's the idea that the Spirit breathes out, okay? It's not inspiration. It's not breathing in, it's breathing out. Scriptures were breathed out by the Holy Spirit. But Silas is involved in that. He's a faithful man. In the book of Acts, he was considered a prophet. Say a word about Peter. Peter, at this point in his life, is kind of toward the end. When he started out, he had a rough row. Even though he was the most impulsive. If you've ever written or read the book, I think Pastor MacArthur wrote a book called 12 Ordinary Men. Has anybody ever read that? I think his counter is like 12 Extraordinary Women, which is also a very good book as well. But with the apostles, they were just ordinary guys. You realize that? Just ordinary guys. And Peter, he was always doing the wrong thing. You know, he was so self-sure. Even up to the point where he said, Lord, I will never leave you. And then he ends up denying him three times. He's broken. He goes away weeping. And after the resurrection, there's this period of time where it's really interesting, right at the end of the book of John. It's like the disciples just don't quite know what to do. And Peter says one day, let's go fishing. Meaning, I'm going to go back to my old job. So he goes fishing. And the Lord comes and he's on the shore. He's on the shore. He calls him in. At first he says, hey, have you guys caught anything? The old King James says, have you any meat? And of course they hadn't. He says, hey, take the nets, you know, over, and they get all sorts of fish. 153, for some reason, John counts them. 153, look in the account, specifically. And Peter jumps in, water runs out. The Lord prepares them breakfast, right? Remember this? He's got coals on the beach. He's cooking them breakfast. And Peter comes to the Lord, and the Lord, he says, Simon. He says, Simon, son of John, remember this, lovest thou me more than these, right? Peter says, yes, I love you. But he won't answer with the same word that Jesus gives. Jesus says, do you agape me? Peter says, I phileo you. Jesus says, feed my lambs, little ones. Then he asks him again the same question. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he uses a little different phrase. Peter says again, he won't answer, I love you. He's embarrassed. He's broken. He betrayed the Lord, right? In a weird way, not betrayed. He denied him. And Peter says again, Lord, I phileo you. I mean, I care a lot about you. He doesn't respond, I love you. Then the Lord says, do you phileo me? And Peter's just grieved because the Lord questions, do you really even like me? Peter responds, and the Lord keeps saying to Peter, feed my sheep, shepherd the flock, right? He was a bit impulsive even at that time. He got the point, then he turns around. The Lord has some special instructions on that day where he says, Peter, talks about how Peter would actually die in his martyrdom. Okay, he says, when you're young, you went where you wanted to. Kind of a bullheaded person. You're old. You're going to be taken where you don't want to go. God's going to take you and direct you. And he talks about how Peter would be crucified. Which Peter takes. And the first thing he does is he looks and he says, well, what about him? You remember this passage? Rather than taking it to heart, Peter looks over at John and says, well, what's going to happen to him? And the Lord says, you know what? If he lives until I come again, that's not your concern. This is a story. Peter had this bit of an impulsiveness built into him. He didn't have as much of a respect for others as maybe he did for himself. He thought he could do it, right? But I'm strong enough not to deny the Lord. I'm strong enough to do it on my own. What a transformation happens as we grow in grace. That happened with Peter. You get a picture of him now at the end of his life, and what does he say? First thing, he repeats the words that Christ said to him in chapter 5 when we studied the elders. He says, shepherd the flock. He repeats the words Jesus said to him. Somehow, Peter was able to kind of get back on track over time. He found more value in the Lord and value in his people. And by the end, instead of being the compulsive, lording person, he's the one that says, as elders, leaders in the church, we don't lord over people, servants. There's a guy now who's a servant. And here he's working with a team of people. Somebody's writing for him. And you can see that his care for people is established, right? We don't go through this Christian walk alone. Some of us maybe want that more. We're more introverted. We work together. We work with good men and good women as we bear the weight and the work of the ministry together. Peter was doing when he was younger. He was not this man. Through the years of his life, the Lord transformed him into the man of God that he was. The transformation of Peter was the same thing he spoke of with Silas. He says, Silas, it's evident that he's faithful. Now Peter had gone through that process. Becoming a godly man. You know, and I say this, listen, we ought to want to be used of the Lord. Do you want to be a mature Christian? I do. Boy, I put my foot in my mouth so many times throughout my life, and I know I have to press on. I'm saying the wrong thing, speaking up too rashly or too quickly, whatever, but God changes us. He transforms us. He transformed Peter. Saving grace is evident as the true and only grace. I want to point this out because of the text here in verse 12. It says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace in which you stand. So going back to kind of the main. Here, Peter is reiterating, he's saying, listen, this letter, this epistle, embodies what we call true grace. It's important that we get those teachings correct. Sometimes in a church like this, you'll hear about grace a lot. You'll hear about maybe even doctrines of God's grace, and all that means is how does God give his grace to his people? How does he do it? How does he work with the sinful heart of man, which is totally against him? How does he call a believer to himself? How does he do the work of God, of grace? Peter says, listen, Silvanus is kind of, we're dictating to him. He's been faithful. He's delivering this letter to you. It's a letter about the true grace. These are important things that we get right. How does God extend his grace to his people? And Peter says, you have been taught in the things that are true. Now I want to finish up here. There's only just a couple more verses. Verse 13 says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. I want to note that saving grace is evident in to the church at large. Okay? Seeking out the like-minded and realizing that truth matters. She who is in Babylon is probably referring to a church. Some have inferred that Peter was using some type of code language, and Babylon was really Rome because of the persecution. There is no small disagreement over exactly what is meant here, but most of the older commentators do believe that Peter is saying there's a church that's greeting you. And we see this in the epistles. There's a broader church at large, right? God is not just doing a work here. He's doing a work that's broader than that. He's doing a work with like-minded people all over the world. Sometimes it's difficult knowing who is like-minded, knowing who to listen to, who not to. That's a process. As a new believer, many folks go through a process of finding out, boy, I listened to this particular radio program and I didn't really agree with it. And it's not an easy road, figuring out the truths that exist out there in the radio waves and all the communication cycles that we have. Saving grace is evident in this desire to know and to be a part of the church at large. And we start with the things that are true. There's a little side note here in the text about John Mark. Remember him? Who's John Mark? It says in verse 13, it says, I'm sorry, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Who's Mark? No? He's probably related to Barnabas, but he was that John Mark that left the Apostle Paul early on. They had a little bit of a dust-up, okay? Remember this whole story. And Mark is, we believe he's the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, probably with Peter. Peter influenced him. So Mark worked with Paul, and he worked with Peter in his time. He had a dust-up with Paul early on, where Barnabas and Paul actually split over the young man. Paul thought that Mark, for some reason, wasn't faithful enough. And Barnabas and he had such a dispute that they went their separate ways, and Paul joined hands with Silas, and John Mark went with Barnabas. But it came full circle. By the end, Paul said, bring Mark. Mark's useful to me. Okay, these guys actually did make it work out. That story is included, I think, because sometimes you get, you know, sincere, committed, genuine Christians who don't always see things quite the same way. Here you have Paul and you have Barnabas, and the book of Acts says they have a dispute over a guy named John Mark. Peter finds him useful. Peter uses him. Probably he pens the Gospel of Mark. Then finally Paul finds him useful. You think, this doesn't sound very Christian. Who knows? The scripture doesn't comment who is right or who is wrong. There is probably some sin in the whole botch, probably some pride. But there's something beautiful in the picture of John Mark. In the end, these guys did figure it out. Peter and Paul and Barnabas, John Mark and Silas, they figured it out, right? They were able to set their egos aside. If you've had experience in local church lore for too long, you realize how egos can come to play and how much damage we can do when our egos are so high up there. These men of the faith, they were able to work together in the end. Probably when they were younger and a little more hot-headed, they may have done some things that you shouldn't. We don't know the whole story. In the end, Paul says, John Mark is useful to me. Peter's using Mark in Rome. Peter's working with Silas. Paul, by the way, in another epistle says, Barnabas is useful to me. These guys all figured it out, right? They're on the same team. Sometimes we forget we're on the same team. Have you ever wondered that, you know, in the Christian faith? We're on the same team. Finally, as we finish up, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss, or a kiss of love. Saving grace is evidenced by warm affection for the brethren. Warm affection. I'd love to see the brethren. I don't know if my heart does good when I see somebody, and Carrie always teases me because I get excited when I see people. When I see people who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, I love that. It says with a holy kiss. Okay, what does that mean? This is cultural, probably on the cheek, right? Not inappropriate in any way. That doesn't mean that's what we do here. This was at that time, right? Was they cared for each other. Cared for each other. The body cared for itself. Have you ever been in a place where people don't know each other at all? Just walk by and working in a corporate world is so hard for me to get used to that. I was at a Christian school, and these kids would run down the hall, and their hands would be up. You know, they want to slap hands, and you know, it was K through 12, and the big brother, you know, and the little brother would see each other in the hall, and you know, they'd say, yeah, it was just a very joyful environment. And then you get into certain workplace environments, and it's I don't even give eye contact. It's very difficult. I think, frankly, that we as Christians should be readily able to greet people and care for people. Don't get despondent when the world doesn't necessarily give that same thing back, right? Don't give up. Don't give up on people, right? In the body of Christ, we should be loving and caring for people. Period. Right? Period. That's a part of God's grace coming out in us. Period. Finally, saving grace is evidenced through peace. There's the wish there. It says, peace. Peace be to you. God gives peace. He gives peace within and sometimes peace without. But even when peace without isn't happening, there can be peace within. Peace I leave you, the Lord says. My peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He gives grace. He spreads peace in our heart. Brother or sister, you have that peace. Peace. Has God's saving grace gotten a hold of your life? Sometimes we hear that gospel call. Is he calling you? Maybe you've heard it, but you haven't realized that the words of that gospel call are so thankful for God's grace. Peter ends on that note. He focuses on God's saving grace. He says it is the true grace. God is the God of all grace. He's the one who deserves glory. What a blessing it is to share this book with you. Thank you for walking through together. Let's pray as we end the service. Our Father, there's so much in your holy word. There's so much in the beauty. And we see it because you've changed us. We see the truths of the gospel, and we see the light of your eternal glory because you changed us. And it's something that's hidden in the world, but Lord, you alone have called us. And we're thankful for this book study, and we pray that we may frequently go back to 1 Peter when we think of suffering in this world. When we have trials and we have tribulations, now we know even more of the depths of your word. Help us to go back and revisit this, these things in your season, in your time. May you use your word in our lives in ways that we don't even see, for the furtherance of your glory and of your grace. In the name of Christ, amen.